should be laboring to do. I believe there'd be an enormous reduction of some of the shrillness of our day, some of the stridence, some of the at times violent demands for individual rights and privileges, even demands for restitution and redress. We really deserve nothing. God's given us everything. We would be well advised to calm down some of these things that we grasp for so strongly, most of which I would suggest to you all this morning is rooted in pride. All of us have contributed to the ills of our culture. We are, according to the Bible's estimation definition, we are sinners. And we need the grace of God. And it is only the power of the gospel living in individual lives that can change anything at all. That's where change comes from. Good change. And so we see why David the psalmist told us these words. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. There are a variety of ways we can display a prideful mindset. And I'm hopeful that the Lord will be pleased to help us this morning to see where we might possibly be displaying one. In our lives, in our thoughts, attitudes. That he would be about that process as he so commonly is of granting grace to resist these things. That he would humble us as a result, and as a result of that humbling, we would be useful in his purposes and bring blessing to others. So with that, I'd like to pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the word that we're going to read and the word that we're going to teach from this together this morning. So bow with me. Father, we bow in our hearts and we know that before you we are undone, and we know that before you in Christ we have everything. We are, in a certain sense, an exalted people, even now and in eternal states we will be forever. Father, here we wrestle with sin. We wrestle with inappropriate thoughts and attitudes and affections. Often we are a prideful people, and I pray that you would use this morning as a means of your goodness to us to check that and to arrest that and to cause us to repent of that. And as we look in the dynamic that James will be describing for us in a moment here, may we see any and all points of contact that we individually have with these things and be given grace to flee them, to resist our flesh and the devil, and to please you as we do so. So, Father, we ask you for those things that we are incapable of producing in and of ourselves. We ask of you to be good to us once more and bless us once more, near and far, with these things, and cause us to look more like Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me read the first 10 verses of James chapter 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you disposed that it is to no purpose? The scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there'll be 4 points together this morning. 4 points. You can write them down if you like. The first is rooted in the first 2 verses, selfish desires. So point one, selfish desires, verse 1 and 2. The second is misplaced affections, verses 3 and 4. So selfish desires, misplaced affections. The third is an old expression that I like. I thought I'd use plenteous grace, verses 5 and 6. Plenteous grace is the third point. Then lastly, the blessing of repentance, verses 7 through 10. So let's look at the first point, selfish desires, opening two verses. Again, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What's happening here? What is this dynamic? And I wish I had no point of contact with this dynamic at an experiential, personal level. I wish I was never tempted to be found guilty of such thoughts, but I have been, and you have been too, and sometimes with an alarming frequency. Somebody has something that we want, and we want it too, and whether or not we overtly chase after it or try to take it from them, there's often this thought inside, gosh, sure wish we had it, wish I was there. It could be anything. It could be a car. It could be a relationship. It could be a position at work. It could be an attainment of knowledge. It could be any and everything could be included in this. Somebody has something that we want, and we want it really bad. And then there's this thought at times that we'll have that perhaps we think, I'm more deserving of that than that person has. And by rights, it should be mine because I've earned it, and it should be given me because of who I am. Thoughts like these, and these are sinful thoughts, these are selfish thoughts, these are prideful thoughts. Thoughts like these, when they're cultivated and dwelt upon, they produce war within our members. It's inside of us, and it spills out of us, and it's revealed, and it causes tensions and divisions in the ranks. Fights and quarrels occur where there should be joy and peace. I was just thinking about this and the fact that there's really nothing new under the sun. And sometimes I'm tempted to think, would it be great to return to the good old days of the early church? And boy, in that time, it all was simplicity and purity. If you believe that, I'm going to disavow you of such thoughts. Frankly, I don't think it would be too great. And just a real quick little running commentary on some of the issues in play in Scripture revealed to us. The Greeks were fussing against the Jews in Acts 6. Remember? First little conflict there. Those cliquish Corinthians, Paul rebukes in the first letter. And then he rebukes them again in the second letter because they're involved in all sorts of worldly, selfish behaviors. Kind of wicked fruits of the Spirit, chapter 12. Paul rebukes the Galatians who were distorting a free gospel of grace with works-oriented doctrine. I think there may have been unity issues in the church at Philippi because Paul wrote to them, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Get it together, folks. Colossians, we went through that a couple years ago together. He's addressing these troubling issues, these topics, just head on. It's human philosophy and legalism and mysticism and asceticism, which are all just prideful inventions of fallen men. All of these situations have their origins in fallen, prideful hearts. And James is telling us ultimately that quarrels and fights are, in the final analysis, they're rooted in a lack of concern for the blessing of others and a taking to them of the purity of God's word and the living of God's word and this others-oriented, self-denying focus that we're called to be about. Such behavior is distinctively, decidedly not Christ-like. It is against the way of Christ. And the tensions that they produce and the evil essence that kind of permeates the air, this desire for preeminence and this desire for position and a lording over of others is a grasping for things God says we're not rightfully entitled to. And these are the proof positives of what we could call a covetous mindset. And I know all of us could at times just raise our hand and go, yep, guilty. That's me. I have not been submitting my will to the will of God, and I put myself above in position where I should be. Remember, the scripture tells us that for as he thinks within himself, so he is. So he is. And sadly, most of what we're thinking about ourselves are prideful thoughts, and so we are prideful people. It happens a lot. So misplaced affection, or rather selfish desires is the first. And secondly, misplaced affection. Next two verses, verses 3 and 4, and I'll read it again. Here we're told, you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly. It's a misplaced affection, okay? You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a lot here. We'll do a nickel tour, a little kind of flyover. You don't have because you do not ask. So we should ask a question. Why would a proud man not ask? I think it's pretty simple, because they think they're self-sufficient. I can take care of myself, whatever that need might possibly be. I can do it. It is my own wisdom, my own energy, my own creativity that'll carry the day. I can provide for this need. I can solve this problem in the exercise of my own acumen. Why would I ask God? Why would I ask him? And whenever you hear that sort of a mentality of the proud man or the one who asks wrongly, you'll hear this sort of thing. The Lord helps those who help themselves. Just a patently unbiblical expression, finding no foundation whatsoever in God's word. James had taught previously in the opening chapter, verse 17, these words. He says, every good thing given, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. How wrong of us to entertain thoughts of self-sufficiency when God gives all. Everything. Everything. We deserve not one of those things. Nothing. And we should be thanking him for what has been already received, and then looking to him with the eyes of faith and dependency for what he might yet be pleased to grant us. And I trust he'll grant us many great things, even in this life. And when we pray for things, I trust our prayers are never like this example I want to read to you from a day long gone. John Blanchard, in his pamphlet, Truth for Life, he quotes a prayer found in the papers of a man named John Ward. He was a member of the British Parliament. And these papers were found after the man died. And here's a little snippet of this man's prayer. Tell me what you think. Quote, O Lord, thou knowest that I have my estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. So two big properties. He's saying, Lord, you know I got this stuff. And then he continues, says, I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake, as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire. I beg of thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. He's asking God, please protect my three properties and these three counties. And then he ends the prayer. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. What an abominable prayer. And what's so abominable about it? Well, it's obvious. It's sinful and self-serving at its core. It's a wish list with an agenda of the preservation of the initiator's worldly goods, with no thought given to the welfare and blessing of the other people with similar estates. It's given with no thought towards their preservation and protection. It's not a prayer, I believe, that's offered with God's will and glory in mind. It is as prideful and selfish a petition as I have ever heard. It's amazing. So back to James, in the text, it's under consideration. What's going on here is that James's audience, the people that he's talking about, they've not aligned their wills with the will of the Lord. They're not desiring to be his means, his instruments for blessing in the lives of others. They're not seeking to partner with God to accomplish his purposes, his pleasure. They want their own gain. They want their own position, and their pride fuels it. And I can't help but think, in light of this teaching, that heaven turns a deaf ear to prayers like that. I trust we're not found asking wrongly, with wrong motives. I trust we're asking for the blessing and the benefit of others, for the reality of heavenly treasures to be seen and anticipated. I hope that the personal pleasure theme is not what dominates us, that God is the paternal Father, and we present to him our wish list, our selfish, prideful wish list. So he moves a little bit here in the second point from misplaced prayers to that of misplaced friendship. And he states, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James is saying that friendship with this world means that we are at enmity or at war, as it were, with our Lord. And why would he say that? Because the world's fallen, and the world is in a status of rebellion, by and large, against the Lord. There's little pockets like our church and other good churches scattered all around the globe, and we're thankful for those. They're not at enmity with God. They're not at war with him. His blessing rests there. Be not taken with numbers. Find not your satisfaction and confidence in just the fact that maybe we, don't have or do have a certain percentage. God's pleasure is with his church. It always is. But we're not friends of the world. The church is not the world's friend. Individual believers are not either. Apostle Paul had sobering words for those who are friends of the world. Philippians 3, verse 18. He says of them these things. For many walk, that's just a code talk for they live their lives in this way. For many walk, he says, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who, here it is, set their minds on earthly things. Paul is saying, this is a characteristic of the unbeliever. This is the characteristic, the dominant sort of conduct of the one who has no perspective on reality and is seeking satisfaction with the temporal flashes in the pan of an earthly, God-opposed life. So James, in his teaching, and I'm sure aware of the teaching of Paul as well, is asking us a question. Why would Christians set their minds on earthly things in full knowledge that in so doing they're at enmity with God? I would propose a few potential answers to that. Could it be that they're seeking the applause of men instead of that of the living God? And how dumb is that? How short-sighted is that? Could it be that their foolish pride has given them to find the honor and the worth and the meaning that they desire in the setting of the wrong sphere, this temporal one, the non-lasting sphere, the one that is not durative, that will not remain? And are they unaware that a mindset like that has incredible potential to destroy their souls? They engage in such practice, such thoughts, at the peril of the eternal good of their souls. This is not behavior that's appropriate and in keeping for believers. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is not in this fallen world. We are called to seek the applause of heaven and none other, because this world is not, according to James, our friend. It's not our friend. And we know that. All right, moving to the third. Plenteous grace, verses 5 through 6. Do you suppose, James continues, it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? What's been said? God has given us a down payment of his spirit, and he is desirous that that down payment will be used wisely, and that it will be added to and accentuated. He cares about it. And he continues, and he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I believe the context here is believers. And I just don't know what could be a stronger warning to us as believers if we find ourselves inordinately in the category of pleasure seekers. Think about it. If you live in a prideful way, God is opposed to you. The sovereign of the universe, the potentate of time, says, if you and I, as his children, are living in inappropriate ways, pridefully opposing him, he's opposed to us. That should fill us with fear and dread. I don't want God's opposition in my life and living. I want to feel this blessing, and I know you do too. And what James is telling us is that our pride will have to die before those blessings can occur, the blessing of God. And only God can grant us that humility. Only God can orient our desires and affections towards him in ways that please him. This world, this temporal sphere, the material universe, the lower world, we're called to seek those things above where Christ is, Colossians 3. The world is the present order of things. The world is the secular life. Our world is the real world, the one where our citizenship is. It's in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. That's us, Philippians 3:20. That's where we are. It's the one that the scripture says in Ephesians 2 is where we're raised up with him and seated in the heavenly places. We have this address. And aren't you glad? Especially in light of all the things that have been going on the last few months. Our lives aren't horrible. There's a little bit of suffering. It's not horrific. Many have it much worse. Many have had it much worse historically. We're getting squeezed a little bit now. But even in a little bit of squeezing that we're experiencing, it drives our thoughts to what's above, what is yet to come. And in that squeezing, James says, God is jealous over the Spirit's work in us. And when we find our affections for him growing cold or divided, or our passions being steered inappropriately for the things of this life, or regrets for the things that we've lost in this life, we should be running for the door of escape that the Lord will always reveal to us. And we need to recall a few things. If we remain proud, he will resist us. But if we practice humility, he will grant us additional measures of grace. Aren't you glad you have a great high priest who's willing to help? The one that we can come to, we can draw near with confidence to, and it will receive mercy and grace for help in time of need, like Hebrews 4 tells us. I hope we're aware of our pride. I hope we're not as desperately unaware of as this illustration points. Oh, sir, said a lady to the Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon one day, I pray for you every day that you may be kept humble. I'm not sure how I'd react to something like that. Somebody came up to me. I mean, I'd say, I guess I'm glad, but Continuing though, she was a wonderfully fine-looking woman and splendidly dressed, and Spurgeon replied, thank you very much. but you remind me of a failure in my duty. I have never prayed for you, that you might be kept humble." "Dear sir," she cried, "there is no need for such prayers, for I am not tempted to be proud." Observe Spurgeon rightly how proud she was to have obtained such a delusion. It can be difficult for those who are proud of heart to sense their need to come to the throne of grace, and so may God be kind to us to examine our hearts with thoroughness as pride is revealed to come to him for more grace. All right, this brings us to our fourth point, the blessings of repentance, closing three verses, 7 through 10. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." In other words, see the matter the way the Lord does. One of those ways we need to see pride accurately. Renounce it. Come to the Lord with your head bowed in humility. When we submit, what we're doing is we're placing or arranging under. We're subordinating. We're rendering our obedience. We're submitting. The Eternal School of the Holy Spirit teaches heavily on this topic of submission. But the temporal school of man teaches only assertion and dominance, which are kissing first cousins to pride. Now you know as well as I do, no man ever comes to Christ with his head held high. It just doesn't happen that way. We come to Christ with our heads bowed. We come to Christ sensing our need, we come to Christ in the realization of our sin, that we've failed, that we're filled with shortcomings. We come to Christ in fear of eternity and in dread of judgment. We come to Christ as the way, the truth, and life. We come to Christ acknowledging our sin. We come to Christ seeking his forgiveness. Our heads are bowed. We're humbled. We come to Christ with a tremendous understanding. We have great need for grace. And after we've come to Christ, we have this same understanding of a great need for continuing grace. As the old man is slowly polished and sharpened, as the pride hopefully is sloughing off, and as the grace of humility is being infused through this power of the Holy Spirit. That's grace that allows us to submit to and honor the teachings of the gentle Savior who modeled the ultimate expression of submission. And next note, after submitting, we're called to resist. And who do we resist? We resist the devil. This is the one who is our enemy, our adversary, the prince of darkness, Beelzebub, Lucifer, Satan. We submit and then we resist. We resist him in the pull of the flesh, the fallen man. We oppose it. We stand out against it, both the enemy and our flesh. And we're given weapons to do so, according to Ephesians 6. We have a belt. It's called truth. And this belt of truth keeps us safely tucked in. And then we don't stumble over the loose ends of error as we're fighting our fight. We're contained. We have this other weapon called the breastplate of righteousness. And how we know through success and failure how the practice or non-practice of righteous living serves to protect our inner man from the attacks of evil, its power, its pressure. Those are your spiritual disciplines. Doing right, being who you are. And then we have our feet, and they're shod with the gospel of peace, and it just gives us a solid grip upon reality in times that are turbulent. And we're in them. We have the gospel of peace. We know whose we are. We know who procured it for us. We know where we're going. We know we won't be here forever. We're at peace. We have a gospel of peace. And we have a shield of faith. And we get those fiery arrows of doubt and temptation and persecution. They blast into our shield, and then they're deflected, and they're rendered harmless. This is one of our tools. And then we have the helmet of salvation. That's the confidence and the assurance. It's rooted in the promise of the Lord Jesus. We're going to make it. We will be saved. We are being saved. We shall ever and always be saved because Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me. Out of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And then lastly, we have our weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Here you go, in your laps, in your hands, at your coffee tables, watching online, breakfast table maybe. Maybe you're multitasking. You have the sword of the Spirit. It's an offensive weapon. It's a powerful friend. It's God's word. It cuts to and fro. It informs us. It encourages us. It just builds us up like nothing else can. So James tells us, submit, resist, and the devil flees. He takes a powder. He gets out of town. James is not telling us this with regard to the devil. We'll make a deal with him. Negotiate some form of a compromise. Or let him live in a far corner of your land. Allow only for an occasional visit from him. He says resist. He says flush him. Resist with diligence. Resist in a full fashion. Resist in the fear of the Lord. Resist with the weapons He has provided you. Resist Him. Go to war. So the process goes like this. Submit. Resist. The devil flees. And then we draw near, James says. Draw near to God. And then this incredible reciprocal response. And God will draw near to you. Wow. What a promise. James says, if you seek after God, guess what? God's going to seek after you. And He can be found. I have told some of you that last week I went into about a 36-hour funk. I think everything that's been swirling around us the last few months finally caught up to Pastor Mike, Mr. Encourager. And we got done last Sunday, and it was a good Lord's Day. And I went home, and we even hit Chipotle on the way home and brought food home 2 weeks in a row. And it was great. And I sat down with my wife at our kitchen table, and we ate. And I was sleepy like normally on Sunday, and I just wanted a 15-minute power nap, which is my practice. And I took my nap, and I woke up, and I was in a terrible mood. I'm ashamed. Shared it with Alyssa a couple days ago. I was ashamed of myself. And so I know I'm supposed to submit and resist. And I just said, I'm going to submit. This is the providence God has given. I'm going to resist the evil temptations in my heart to be prideful and think I deserve more than what I'm giving right now. If the devil's behind this in any way, I'm not going to give him his due. I'm going to resist him. And guess what? When I drew near to God, He drew near to me, and it just lifted. And the switch went hard over the other side. And I'm chipper again. That's how it works. It's a dynamic. We all go through this. It's a battle. Sometimes we just feel dry. But the text this morning is telling us something quite wonderful. It's saying, it's like God is just screaming at us, I want you to be with me. Are you discouraged? He says, come close. Come close to me. So many people I've counseled over the years, and they're in a tough spot, and things aren't going too well, and they're discouraged. You're like I was for that 36 hours. And I go, so, when was the last time you were in the Word? And when you get the blank look, problem usually revealed. Solution found. This is not a magical formula. It's way more powerful than that. This is the living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating even the division of soul and spirit, if such were possible. That's possible. This can do it. It'll reveal. It will help you. Draw near. Every time we get into God's Word, we are drawing near to God. And He is pleased because it's His forever preserved, Spirit-attended Word drawing near to us. Does that sound supernatural? Well, it should, because it is. But it's real. Submit, resist the devil or the flesh, flee when we draw near. When we draw near, God looks more pure than ever. And if we're entertaining sins, they just appear to be darker and even more monstrous when we draw near. And that prompts our confession of sin and grants us cleansing, which James references too. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He's saying, you know me, speaking for the Lord. You know God. You know who I am. Clean yourselves up. And that's an inside and outside event that involves the inside heart and the outside behaviors that the heart fuels. Work on your heart. And the behaviors will come into conformity. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. He calls these sinning saints double-minded. Literally, that means two-souled, divided, or inconstant or fickle. Dear ones, this is not a call for a second justification. You don't have to walk the aisle again. Just a call to believe you are who you are and respond appropriately. Justification is a one-time event. It's a legal, forensic declaration. Not guilty. If you trusted Christ, you're in. But James is saying, act like it. Be who you are. Be who you are. Stop fooling around. Don't believe the lies whispered in your ears. Don't be the lies of your own fallen flesh. Your own flesh's desire for satisfaction and that which will not satisfy. So as we summarize what James is talking about here, James is saying that those who attempt to have allegiance to God as well as an allegiance to this fallen world need to recognize just how absurd and how inappropriate that situation is. He's speaking for the Lord, and he's saying, get yourselves cleaned up. Repent. Find restoration. And in particular, repent of your pride, your worldliness. Repent of that. Let it go. And he says, be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now that verse is not saying that joy and laughter have no place in our lives. It's not saying that at all. What it is saying is this. If you're sinning and you're being prideful and you're stiff-arming the Lord or trying to, you can't do that for long. He says, come to an accurate understanding of your current spiritual situation and mourn for your sin. Deal with it. Use the grace that God makes available to do so. I would just suggest that too many of us are laughing when we should be grieving, when we should be wailing to the Lord for the forgiveness of our sin. Some of us need to stop laughing for a bit and do business with things that we know we need to do business for. So as we close, verse 10, here it is, the whole enchilada. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. He will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the living God. See yourself as you need to see yourself, dependent upon Him for everything, deserving of not one thing. remembering that he's given so much, humble yourselves before the Lord. And he says he's going to exalt you. He's going to put you in a place of high visibility and blessing. He's going to put you in a place of reward. Great blessing. You know, we're always in his presence, whether we're aware of it or not. There is no place to escape God's presence. So really what James is saying when he says before the Lord, knowing that we're always in his presence, that should be taken by us, if we want to be accurate with the potential implication, is a 24/7 injunction to practice humility. Always. And you know why that's so? Because our default is not to. It's not my default. I have to wrestle with Mike Kelly's flesh. But I've been given a lot of help, and so have you. And we've been given a pattern to live in this way, and the pattern given is our matchless Savior. It's our King, the Lord Jesus. And you recall that after his humiliation and his death, there was a pronouncement made upon the effect of that. And Paul says in Philippians that God has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord. And it is only Christ can give us the power to say that. He is Lord. And we are to bow before him. And if you're listening to me somewhere, and you think, I don't like this bowing language. I don't think I'm going to bow. Let me just tell you, you will bow. Willingly or unwillingly. On the authority of God's word, which is a true word given by God who does not lie. Because if he did lie, he couldn't be God. It is not God's nature to lie. He gives us a true word and says, you will bow. Whether you want to or think ever could be possible, you will bow. It's not theologically accurate, but I heard this preached long years ago from a guy that came around. He said, you'll either bend the knee or God will break it. Same net result, whether it's true or not. You're going to bow. And if you're having a hard time with that, here's some motivation to bow. Because Jesus himself said, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Seems to me the safe choice is to bow. To humble yourself. And I can't help but imagine that when Christ exalts his own, wowzer, it's going to be amazing. Absolutely amazing. Friends, cultivate the long look of eternity and not the temporal one of this fallen world, this sad fallen world. We are told this morning on the authority of the scripture to abandon our pride that we might feel God's pleasure. And his promise to us is as settled as the permanency of his nature, the eternal one and true God. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Amen? Let's ask him to do that. Father, we ask for grace to humble ourselves, and we thank you, Father, for the promise that you will exalt us. And Father, I pray that the words of this text will just stay with us. It won't be a flash in the pan, but it'll be one of those strong backbeat texts that just rule in our lives and influence our living. Help us, Father. And Father, for those as yet who are unable, unwilling to bow, to humble themselves, we pray that you grant grace to do so. Show them the futility of their obstinacy. Call them to yourself. by the grace of Christ, and we'll be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.